We are very pleased and privileged to continue our study in the book of Genesis. In our last lesson, we had gotten through the first two verses of Genesis, and we're continuing in that area now. Again, let us say that we make no apology for accepting the Genesis account of the creation by faith as the literal explanation for the origin of the universe. There are many theories of evolution. These theories change from time to time. None of the theories of evolution have ever been proven. They all require speculation. All speculation is very unscientific, and we're on much more secure ground accepting the Genesis account by faith than to accept any one of the many theories of evolution which are ever-changing and which can't come by speculation. God expects us to accept the Genesis account through faith. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He tells us very plainly in this passage that we understand about the framing of the world, about the creation of the universe. We understand that through faith, and God intends for us to do it through faith. God intends that we accept the Genesis account instead of speculations and imaginations. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." We can't help but believe that that passage refers to those who are willingly ignorant of the creation as given in the account of Genesis, who take their imaginations, they imagine vain things, they reduce God to another creature that just may have evolved along with the accidental explanation of the creation of matter. And so we see that God doesn't intend for us to be that way. So the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1 describe the creation of the basic elements of the physical universe and its initial energizing by the Spirit of God. Let us again read those two verses. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep." So we have the creation of the basic elements of the physical universe. All of the molecules and all of the atoms, the basic matter of which the universe is composed. And then we have, in the second verse, the energizing of this matter by the Spirit of God. These two events were closely connected and were the first two events of the first day of creation. Before the remaining events of the 6 days of creation can be discussed meaningfully, it must be decided whether these days are to be understood as natural days or as symbolic terms for long ages. Many sincere and competent Bible scholars have felt so much pressure to accept the geological age system that they have unwisely settled on the so-called day-age theory as a recommended interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. By this device, they try to make the days of creation equal to the ages of evolutionary geology. However, this theory, along with the gap theory, has many significant objections which render it invalid. In the first place, the order of creative events in Genesis 1 is very different from the accepted order of fossils in the rocks representing the geological ages. We intend to point out some of these contradictions as we go along in the study of Genesis. As we noted in the gap theory, the geological ages are based on the fossil record, and fossils speak clearly of suffering and death in the world. The day-age theory, accepts as real the fact that death existed before sin, in direct contradiction to the Bible teaching that death is divine judgment as a result of man's sin. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the day-age theory assumed that suffering and death are a part of God's work of creating and preparing the world for man. This is not the biblical God of grace and love. Let us also note that the Bible record itself makes it plain that the days of creation are literal days, not long indefinite ages. This will become more evident as we examine the actual wording of these verses. It may be possible for the Hebrew word for day, yom, Y-O-M, to mean an indefinite time, but the specific context in Genesis 1 will not allow any such meaning here. If the writer of Genesis wished to teach his readers that all things were created and made in six literal days, then what words would he use to best convey that thought? The answer is that the writer of Genesis would have used the actual words we now have in Genesis chapter 1. If he wished to convey the thought of geological ages, he could have surely done it far more effectively and clearly in other words than those selected. It was clearly his intent to teach the creation in six literal days. Therefore, the only proper way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. We accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says. The days are literal days, and the events described happened in just the way they are described. This magnificent first chapter of Scripture tells us what we could never learn any other way, the history of creation. And it's summed up in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So now as we move into the next verses of Genesis, we'd like to read verses 3 through 5. "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Although the earth had been created in a shapeless, watery suspension, existing in motionless darkness, God had a great eternal purpose for the earth. First, the Spirit of God imparted motion and form to the inactive and formless elements, and next would come the energy of light to remove the darkness. In verse 3, we have the first record of God speaking in the Bible. "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." This helps us to see that God actually wrote or related this first part of Genesis to Adam, because we have God being quoted here. The Word of God creates light. God the Father is the source of all things, verse 1. The Holy Spirit is the energizer of all things, verse 2. And the Word, the Son of God, is the revealer of all things, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John 8, 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So here we see that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the Word. And he spoke the light into existence. In 1 John 1 and 5, "This is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." When light appeared, God divided the light from the darkness. Darkness was not removed completely from the earth, but only separated from light. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there would be no misunderstanding, God carefully defined his terms. The very first time he used the word day, Hebrew yom, he defined it as the light, to distinguish it from darkness called night. Having separated the day and night, God completed his first day's work. The evening and the morning were the first day, he says. This same formula is used at the conclusion of each of the 6 days, so it is obvious that the duration of each of the days, including the first, was the same. The pattern may be stated like this, and there was evening, then morning, day one, and so on. Day two, day three, on through the first 6 days. It is clear that beginning with the first day and continuing thereafter, there was established a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light and periods of darkness. Such a cyclical light-dark arrangement clearly means that the earth was now rotating on its axis and that there was a source of light on one side of the earth corresponding to the sun, even though the sun was not yet made. In Genesis 1:16, we learn that the sun was made on the fourth day. Yet it's also clear that the length of such days could have been that only of a normal solar day. The Hebrew word for day, yom, means either a day in the 24-hour sense or in the daylight portion of the 24 hours, day as distinct from night. It may occasionally be used to give the sense of indefinite time, as in the times of the judges and so forth, but this indefinite sense is only used when the context clearly indicates that the literal meaning is not intended. In the first chapter of Genesis, the ending of each day is indicated by the same wording, in the evening and the morning were the first day, etc. Thus, each day had distinct boundaries and was one in a series of days. The writer of Genesis was trying to guard against any reader getting the notion of non-literal days in his record. It was necessary for the writer of Genesis to be very clear on this point, since there has been a tendency for man in all ages to believe in some form of evolutionary beginning of the universe, which required vast eons of time before man and other living creatures developed from the original chaos. The writer of Genesis not only defined the term day, but emphasized that it was marked by a literal evening and morning, and that it was like every other day in the normal sequence of days. The term for day cannot be legitimately applied here to anything corresponding to a geological period or any other such concept. So we believe very strongly that the days were literal days. Now, returning to the creation of light, it is obvious that visible light is primarily meant, since it was set in contrast to darkness. At the same time, the presence of visible light waves necessarily involved the entire electromagnetic spectrum. Beyond visible light waves are the ultraviolet light and all other short wavelength radiations, and on the other hand, the infrared light and the other long wave phenomena. When light was created, which actually put the electromagnetic forces in operation, this completed the energizing of the physical universe. All types of forces and energy which interact in the universe involve only 3 forces, electromagnetic, gravitational, and nuclear forces. All of these forces had now been activated. And this, no doubt, is an oversimplification, but we may summarize this tremendous creative act of the Godhead by saying the nuclear forces maintaining the integrity of matter were activated by the Father when he created the time, space, mass entity. The gravitational forces were activated by the Spirit when he brought form and motion to the initially static and formless matter. And the electromagnetic forces were activated by the Word when he called light into existence out of darkness. Of course, God is one, and all 3 persons of the Godhead actually participated in all parts of the creation and continue to function today in the maintenance of the universe so created. All of this was accomplished on the first day of creation. The physical universe had been created and energized and was ready for further shaping and furnishing in preparation for man, whose dominion it would be. Let us pause at this point and give some consideration to another very important group of beings, the angels. Although not mentioned in Genesis 1, it is probable that another act of creation took place on this first day. Sometime before the third day of creation, a multitude of angels had been created, since they were present when the foundations of the earth were laid. We read about the laying of the foundations of the earth in Job. In Job 38, verses 4 through 7, let's notice how this is worded. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a question asked to Job, letting him know that he was not present when the earth was created. He was not present in the beginning. Man wasn't here. And Job doesn't have any first-hand knowledge about those things. But he does say in that passage that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now the sons of God would be a reference to the angels. And so this is a reference to the establishment of solid land services on the earth. It is impossible that they could have existed before the creation of the physical universe itself, since their region of operation is in this universe, and their very purpose is to minister to the heirs of salvation. For we read in Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels were here when the foundations of the earth were laid. That is, when the solid ground service of the earth was made available. But they were not here before the universe, because the universe is their sphere of operation. They're here to be ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. Angels are called the host of heaven, so they could not have been created before the existence of heaven. They're referred to as the host of heaven in Luke 2:13, 1 Kings 22:19, Psalms 103:21, and again in Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5. I'd like to read that latter reference there, Psalm 148, 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Again, we see that angels were created after light was created, but before the laying of the solid foundations of the earth. In Psalm 104, verses 1 through 5, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with lights as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds of his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. So angels were created after light, but they were here before the laying of the solid foundation of the earth. It is implied that the angels were present as fascinated observers during the remaining acts of creation. And let us also pause for a moment and take a look at the fact that this earth is intended to be the home of man. In Psalm 115, verse 16, The heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. After the first day, the earth was no longer without form, but it was still void of inhabitants. It must be prepared as a home for man during his probationary period. Man might eventually have access to other parts of the universe, but first he must be given earth on a trial basis, and it must be made ready as a compatible planet for him to dwell on. The earth is indeed a planet uniquely suitable for man's habitation. Of special importance is its oxygen atmosphere and its hydrosphere of liquid water. Both are vital for humans' existence, and both are unique to the earth so far as all evidence goes. The first essential in God's preparation of the earth was a carefully designed atmosphere and hydrosphere. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Here showing that God, in his great majesty, as he created the heavens and the earth, was able to just measure out the waters in the hollow of his hand, and to met out heavens with the span, or that is the distance across the hand, to comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure, to be able to measure and weigh the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Now that shows you the majesty of God as compared to this earth. Again, in the same 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." So earth is the home of man, and God is the creator of it. And here we see that God is described as stretching out the heavens as a curtain, and spreading them out as a tent to dwell in. Man dwells on this earth, and the heavens are surrounding him like a tent. It's the habitation prepared for humans. God has made it for humans to live there. And so at our point in creation now, our earth still has yet some further preparation to be made so that it will be suitable for humans to dwell there. This is the dwelling place for humans. And we're here reading in these first few verses of the book of Genesis how God prepared this earth, how he shaped and formed it, how he, on a day-by-day basis for the first 6 days, went through the act of creation so that this would be the habitation for man, so that man would have a tent to dwell in. Well, that is our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.